This program is sponsored by The Church of God International and supported by our viewers.
In times like these, we need the armor of God for the well-being of our families, to help you stand in the evil day. The Church of God International presents Armor of God, a program of biblical understanding. And now, your host, Bill Watson.
Well, hello, and again, welcome to another international telecast of the Armor of God. Good to be with all of you once again. Glad you could make it, and hopefully you'll stay with us here for the next half hour as we go ahead and begin to review God's Word here and share the presentation that we've prepared for all of you today. You know, I don't know how many of you have done this, but on occasion, especially when I was much younger, I used to think about life. What's life all about? I remember when I was a young man, one time sitting on the shore of a large lake where I live, watching the sun kind of set, as I was beginning to just think about, you know, what is life all about? Why am I here? Where am I going? And you know, as I'm thinking about the fact that I'm on this ball of water and clay, circling what many will call a moderate star called the sun, at the rate of about 67,000 miles an hour, and at the same time spinning like a top just less than or just under about 1,000 miles an hour, and realizing that I'm not dizzy, nothing's flying off the planet, is just an amazing realization. And you can't help but to wonder who's behind this great design, this grand design. I mean, who and when was it proposed? And more importantly, and perhaps most importantly, what is being accomplished? I mean, what's the objective? What's the goal? Why are we as a human race of humanoids on a planet of water and clay traveling in this small little corner of the universe? What is the purpose behind all of this? I mean, these are significant questions. They demand answers, and as a young man, I was adamant in my life about attempting to try to pursue some absolutes that I would think would at least give me an idea of what life is really all about. I mean, I went to school, I realized there are formulas in physics, there's formulas in math and science that are absolutes. That if you use these particular formulas, because they're absolutes, you come to certain answers. So I took that logic, I overlaid it, although I have to admit, a little bit more difficult in terms of philosophy and the purpose of life, more abstract, a little bit more ethereal and boundless, so to speak, as they would say. But the fact remained, I thought to myself, there must be some laws, there must be some kind of absolute logic that would allow me to be able to develop a formula that might allow me to understand where the answers of life are. And I tried a lot of things, I have to admit. I looked here and I looked there. I spent some time in the counterculture environment of the 60s. But you know, I couldn't help but to come full circle and tumble back to this book. This book. This Judeo-Christian book. It's a document written by some from Israel, others that were living before Israel was even a nation, to even some Jews later on, the New Testament, of course, who wrote and recorded all kinds of things, events, happenings, experiences, and different kinds of circumstances and situations that makes up such a saga. I mean, this is an epic when you get into understanding some of the details. But there is one very important element that I guess what you could say was the linchpin in convincing me that this book is an absolute. And you know what that is? Very simply, it is the remarkable fact of fulfilled prophecy. Oh yeah, that's right, my friends. This book is loaded with all kinds of statements, comments, matter of fact, affirmative commentary on events, describing events that would happen years before they happened, so that when they did happen, you would understand that they were inspired by a being, a living creator who knew they were going to happen, and that's why he had certain individuals write it down, provably, before they happened. I want to talk a little bit about this book and some of the absolutes about life. But before we do, let me interrupt myself as we usually do and provide for you our free offers on today's program. Both of them are free. Let me emphasize that. All you've got to do is dial that 888 number, 578-8791. Ask for this piece of literature that we're offering. You can easily read it in one sitting. It's titled, Jesus Christ is Fulfilled Prophecy. Let me just read here and share with you just a little bit of this. It says here, in today's world, many do not recognize the plain prophetic statements foretelling the coming of Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. They ignore the specific declaration of his messiahship, how it was to be accomplished, and what it means for mankind. This eye-opening article will prove from prophecies of the Old Testament that Jesus Christ is indeed the promised Messiah and Savior, prophetically validating him as the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You also got to get the one-hour presentation titled, Christ is Prophetic. Both of these are complementary to today's presentation, and that's why I strongly urge you to go ahead and dial that 888 number. As well, take note that website at www.cgi.org. Again, we have tremendous amount of information there on that website for your benefit. Also, let me remind many of you as well, and if you don't know about this, let me introduce this to you. We have a new feature called webcasting that we do on every week, Saturday in specific, and all you've got to do is go ahead to that website, find out the time that it'll be conducted, usually on Saturday mornings, and we'll go ahead and rendezvous at that time and enjoy the presentations. We're getting a lot of letters in appreciating some of the presentations that are given by ministers in the Church of God International on those Saturday mornings. So dial now, 888-578-8791, and that website, www.cgi.org. Now, let's get back to the program here as we were talking. This book, the Bible, as I say, Nostradamus, Edgar Cayce, these clairvoyants and fortune tellers and crystal ball viewers, they don't have anything over the Bible. Quite frankly, the Bible has so much and has been key in underscoring the mentioning of events that would occur, that have occurred right along the script. It's amazing, my friends, to see how this Bible explains and explores all of these things, telling us of certain particulars, even naming names. I mean, a guy named Cyrus was named hundreds of years before he was even born, that he would be the emancipator of the Jews. And at the time it was written, the Jews didn't even know they were going into captivity. And yet it's provable, it's a provable fact that that indeed happened. There are things that are mentioned in your Bible that God, for all intents and purposes, you have no way or other way of interpreting it as to just taking him at his word, challenging you as the reader, telling you, look, watch me work. Because he says emphatically, this is what's going to happen. If you do this, guess what? This will happen. And so it is that these particular things do and have happened. As a matter of fact, over here, and I want to turn there real quick because so much of this Bible, it's just a stunning book. It's so exciting, especially when you get into it and you take the opportunity to really read it. And don't just speed read it. I mean, really read it and study it and really let it sink in. That is the information that it has to offer you. It's stunning. It's a remarkable, incredible book. Now, let me take your attention over here to Acts chapter 3. Peter here has just healed a gentleman. And he is now drawing a lot of attention to himself. And he, in verse 12, sees all the people coming to him, and he's over near the temple area, and he says to the Israelites here at the time, why are you marveling at this? Why do you look so earnestly on us, that is the apostles there that were part and parcel to this event? He goes on in verse 13 of Acts chapter 3, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his Son, whom you've delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. That is, when Pilate was determined to let him go, you people continued to basically yell and rant and rave, crucify him, crucify him. It was your urging that caused Pilate to go against his own wishes, his own will, so he conceded. But Peter goes on, but you denied the Holy One and the Just, that's with a capital J, by the way, and desired a murderer. Remember Barabbas? They traded him off for Jesus. That was granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, or another translation in the Greek, the Author of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are the witnesses. Did you hear that? Peter here is emphatically stating that he witnessed Jesus Christ alive after he resurrected. That's right, alive after he was actually affirmatively dead, and claims he witnessed it, watched it, viewed it, experienced it. He goes on here and he says, and whereof we are the witnesses, verse 16 now, and his name through faith in his name has made this man strong, referencing the guy they healed, whom you see and know. This was a well-known gentleman. He was not some stranger in the city. This wasn't a charade. It wasn't some kind of, you know, backstreet carnival act that Peter did in some dark alley and then came out in the open and said, hey, hey, look at this. The guy's walking and he was, you know, a lame guy before. No, no, no. This guy was well-known in the neighborhood by all the people. And Peter says so. He says, whom you see and know. He goes on here, middle part of verse 16, yea, the faith which is by him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did your rulers. So Peter's cutting them some slack. He's basically telling them that you crucified the Author of Life, the Prince of Peace, because for all intents and purposes, you really didn't know what you were doing. So he's cutting them some slack. But at any rate, he goes on here in verse 18, but those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Now, did you catch that? Peter says here, but those things which God before has showed, look at this, by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. What Peter is saying here is, Jesus Christ was prophesied by the prophets in the Old Testament to come at some point. Oh yeah, that's right. And for all intents and purposes is challenging the reader of the Bible and frankly, all of planet Earth, for that matter, that Christ is indeed Messiah, that he is the one that has conquered death. No, buddy, in any other religion, and if you are in any way, shape, or form astute or familiar with some of these religions, be they the Buddhists, the Hindu religion, Shintoism, or for that matter, even Muslim religion, you will be aware, or at least I'm going to make you aware of the fact that none of their leaders, Buddha, you know, Muhammad, never claimed to be resurrected from the dead. Oh, yeah, they were good teachers. They claimed to write a lot of documents and a lot of proverbs and sage words of wisdom. But the fact remains, Christ alone and the Bible alone acclaims. It is a clarion announcement over the fact that this being who formerly was a deity gave that deification up, became incarnate in flesh, lived 33 and a half years, of which 3.5 years was dedicated to ministry, was crucified as an innocent victim, and then resurrected 3 days and three nights, by the way. 3 days and three nights later, 72 hours, not a day and a half. 3 days and three nights was indeed the sign that Jesus said he would give to validate his messiahship. And that Jesus himself mentioned was his sign. But here in the Old Testament, I want to point out something here. And let me share with you here in the book of Isaiah something that is mentioned in chapter 9 that many of you may be or may not be aware of, but is certainly prophetic in its position. Notice this, Isaiah chapter 9, and this goes to illustrate my point about the prophecies pertaining to Jesus Christ, who claims to be the Messiah of mankind, who claims to be the Savior and claims to be alive and claims to be right now at the right hand of God the Father. And why is that so instrumental? Because let me mention this to you. in around 750 or so B.C., that is B.C., or B.C.E., before the Common Era, a guy named Isaiah wrote this. Listen, "For unto us," in verse 6, chapter 9, the book of Isaiah, "for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." A child is born. This being was in fact promised to come, and he was destined to be a king. Remember, Pilate said, "Are you a king?" And Jesus said, "You said so." Christ was created, came, incarnated in flesh for the purpose of qualifying for a future kingdom of which Isaiah claims there will be no end to his government. And furthermore, it gets even, I guess what you could say, more interesting as far as this mystery of Jesus Christ, the remarkable fact of fulfilled prophecy validating his messiahship and all the things that are associated with proving and legitimizing him as whom he said he was in Genesis chapter 12. Let me take you back to this, where in verse 3 it's simply stated as one of two promises that were given to Israel, essentially commenced with this guy named Abraham, who was the father of Isaac, who was the father of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, who had 12 sons, one of those sons being Judah, and of which, through Judah, this particular promise in Genesis 12 was fulfilled. Notice here in Genesis 12, verse 3, "And I will bless them that bless you, curse him that curses you, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And we later find out that God, painting himself into a corner here, because what he's telling you, the reader, what he's telling me, the reader, in the 21st century, that he, God, would, through the lineage of Abraham, somehow, some way, make a means by which, an avenue, a venue by which, all of humanity, all families of the earth, all mankind, could be saved. How is that possible? How is that done? Through Abraham. Well, if you do a little study and you find out, you'll notice over here how it plays out. And let me take you over to Genesis chapter 48 real quickly here, actually 49. I want to illustrate something in verse 1 to make it known, first of all, for all of you here, that in verse 1 of chapter 49 of the book of Genesis, we read, "And Jacob called his sons," Jacob's on his deathbed now, old man Jacob, named Israel. He's got his 12 boys in front of him. And essentially he says here, "Gather yourselves together, boys. Come on over here. I want to talk to you." Now, this was after he's already blessed Manasseh and Ephraim, his grandsons, from his one of his favorite sons, Joseph. He says here, I want to tell you that which shall befall you," look at this now, "in the last days." So this chapter is prophetic. Jacob is now going to profile all his sons on how they could be characterized in the last days. In other words, as they would mature and grow throughout history, through the course of history, their families, their tribes would grow into the characteristic descriptions that Jacob chooses to use here in chapter 49, and for all intents and purposes, profiles them futuristically. And notice what he says about Judah. This is interesting. Look at this. In verse 9, he says here, the tribe of Judah, that was one of the 12 boys. That's where the Jews come from. It's nothing more than a slang term for those people who are part of the tribe of Judah. They're called Jews, and they come from the tribe of Judah. "He's a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, you are gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter," which is, you know, symbolic of the kingly line of the post, you know, what you could say, element that illustrates who's the king, who's the guy in authority. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." And notice this over here in First Chronicles, if I can find the book here. I know it was here this morning. In 1 Chronicles, we find that the book in chapter 5 describes this particular fact. And in chapter 5, we read here that the birthright, in verse 1, the birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the sons of Israel, which are none other than Manasseh and Ephraim, the birthright being that promise that I didn't read in this particular program, but I've read in past programs that's located in Genesis 12, verse about 1 and 2, of giving them, that is Israel, a great position of wealth, physical wealth and material blessings, and finally plays out in a great company of nations, great nation. But notice this, more pertinent here to our topic today, verse 2 now, Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, or the chief of grace, but the birthright was Joseph's. So what am I saying? I am saying this. This is so interesting. This gets me excited. I don't know about you, but this is really interesting. What I'm saying is God had to steer, by virtue of the promise he gave Abraham in Genesis, to be sure that this seed of the ability to bless all mankind through Abraham's seed had to occur, and then further becomes more particular, more specific, more targeted to the very tribe, and claims it'll be through Judah that this Messiah, this seed of blessing, will come through. Now notice, Paul over here actually vouches for in Galatians chapter 3, and let me turn there real quickly here in the book of Galatians and in chapter 3, because Paul wants to make sure that this issue doesn't become a racial issue, and essentially says very clearly that, look, now he said to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made, and then Paul makes it very clear here about this particular fact. He says, "Not and to seeds as of many, no, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is," look at this, what Paul says, "Christ." So here we see a validation over the fact that Christ is indeed the seed by which all of humanity is going to be in fact saved. In Hebrews, we're told that our Lord came from the tribe of Judah. What I'm saying, and this is what I'm submitting to all of you, that if Jesus Christ did not come from, number one, the tribe of Israel, that is, the nation of Israel, number two, did not come from the tribe of Judah, your Bible, we could say, is full of nothing more than a lot of malarkey. But that's not true. The fact is, the evidence is, and it is evident, as pointed out in the book of Hebrews, is it not, that our Lord sprang from the tribe of Judah. My friends, Jesus even himself claimed, and let me turn your attention over here to the book of John. As Jesus was contending with some of his favorite people, as I've often said with tongue in cheek, he says here in verse 37, "And the Father himself, which has sent me, has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape." Jesus is really bearing down on these guys, and he's getting right in their face, so to speak. Verse 38, "You have not his word abiding in you." Ooh, he's talking pretty affirmative here and pretty point blank. He goes, "For whom he has sent him, you believe not." Here I am, God has sent me, you're not believing me. It's pretty direct. I mean, you can't get more direct than that. So he goes on here and he says, "Search the scriptures." This is Jesus talking now. "Search the scriptures." Let me pause for a minute. What scriptures is Jesus telling them to search? What scriptures are the only scriptures that were available at this time of which Jesus would have logically been referencing being a Jew? The Old Testament? Is that not a fair statement? Well, of course. It's the only scriptures that were available. The New Testament was not yet written. That's why it always tickles me to no end for some people in the Christian tradition to say that the Old Testament really is dismissed and they marginalize the Old Testament in their ministries. No. That's being totally unfair. We need to begin to realize and recognize the New Testament, the early New Testament church, was established on the Old Testament. And here Jesus is telling those he's talking to here in John chapter 5, search the Scriptures. And why is he saying that? For in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. He's saying, yeah, search them. In them you think you have eternal life, but guess what? They testify of me. You could almost say what he's saying is basically the way to eternal life is through the testimony that they describe, which describes me as the way. Not me, Jesus, of course. And that's what we're talking about. But notice this as we drop down here and time's running out on me. He says here in verse 45 again of John 5, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses." This is the Torah now. The first five books of the Old Testament are well known to be the writings of Moses. He says here, "In whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me. For he wrote of me." You get it? Jesus is saying, the Torah, he wrote of me. And you can go ahead and you can reference Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We'll put it up there for you. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Genesis chapter 18, verse 18. Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. And Genesis 49, verse 10, which we did, by the way, read. My friends, time's running out on me. You've got to get these offers that we're presenting to you free on today's program. Go ahead, get the article. Jesus Christ is indeed fulfilled prophecy. Jesus Christ is fulfilled prophecy. And the one-hour presentation simply titled Jesus Christ or Christ, Christ is prophetic. Both are free for the asking. Dial the 888 number there on your screen at 578-8791. And don't forget about the website as well, www.cgi.org. My friends, this is Bill Watson. Like I said, I get so excited about these things. There are so many more Scriptures that I could present to you illustrating the validity of Christ by virtue of the prophetic statements that were written about him. That's why you've got to get these offers. Don't hesitate. Dial the number as we presented it to you. This is Bill Watson reminding all of you, you keep on that armor of God so that you may always remember to stand in these evil days.
Armor of God and the free material offered is brought to you by The Church of God International of Tyler, Texas. You may write to us at 3900 Thames Street, Tyler, Texas, 75701, or call toll-free at 1-888-578-8791, or call 1-903-939-2929 during regular business hours. You may visit our website at www.cgi.org or email us at armorofgodcgi.org. We appreciate your prayers and support.
Exploring current global conditions along with the latest social trends, the Armor of God asks the question, what are the solutions to our broken world? Right here every week, new perspectives are presented for your consideration by our commentators. The Armor of God challenges you to be vigilant in your outlook and understanding of this world in these tumultuous times. Don't miss this week's program.
This program is sponsored by The Church of God International and supported by our viewers.